And as you are, we're going to be turning to two places for a scripture reading this evening. First place I'd like you to turn with me to is the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. It's a bit of a lengthier reading, but you remember in this part of the text, the Apostle Paul is reminding himself and he's reminding the Philippian Christians wherein their hope actually lies. And he's doing this with an eye to particular false teachers. In the church in Philippi, there was a sect of Judaizers, and these Judaizers were claiming that there was something in addition to the righteousness of Christ by which a man could stand before God. And so as we're reading this, just pay attention to how the apostle deals with those arguments. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in the first verse. And this is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Behold, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If you would turn over with me in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. And when the ark of the Lord, the covenant of the Lord, came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. If you just jump down a few verses to verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Well, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as sinners who stand ever in need of a continual flow of grace from Christ. We have no merit by which we can stand before you. And we must confess, Father, that our feeling of this absolute dependence upon your own free grace is so small. We come before you often so proud, with hearts unprepared. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, we pray that your Spirit would be moving among us. Father, we ask, and this with earnestness, that you would put aside prejudice, self-reliance, and conceit, that you would bring us as naked before your word. And we pray, Father, that it would have its full effect with us. Father, help us this night. Let it be that we are taught by you. And Father, help us this night to fix our eyes upon Christ, together and as individuals. Lord, even let us leave this place with the knowledge that we have been with Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. I ask you to turn with me just a few pages over to 1 Samuel 7. And tonight, this is the text that we're going to be looking at. We'll be looking at the majority of the verses we'll read. So I won't make any comment at the beginning. So we'll begin reading in the first verse of chapter 7, and we'll continue down. To verse 12. This is the word of God. 1 Samuel 7, the first verse. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was, Then the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together in Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shane, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Our text this evening takes us to a battlefield. It takes us to a battlefield that has been twice bloodied. We're at a place that Scripture will know as Ebenezer. And the text that we read from 1 Samuel 4 give us a picture of what the first battle looked like. The first battle was a picture of defeat. Ebenezer was the turning point. It was the turning point in the conflict between the children of Abraham and the Philistines. And as we read, in that first conflict, the Philistines overcome the Israelites. We also find out that the sons of Eli, later on Eli himself, are among the casualties. As if that weren't enough, we're also told something else. The aftermath of this battle produces something almost unprecedented, truly unprecedented in the history of Israel. The covenantal symbol, the emblem of God dwelling with his people, the thing which, as it were, physically separated the covenant people of God from all of those other nations that were around them, that thing was taken from them. And it wasn't just taken from them, it was taken from them and it was lodged among their enemies. And so it makes sense that whenever Ichabod is born, that's his name. Glory has departed. What is the glory of Israel? What is the glory of the covenant people of God if it isn't that God dwells among them? What else can they lay claim to? Moses asks that question, right? He asks the question, well, has God chosen you because you're a great and a mighty people? Well, has God chosen you because you were the best of all the other nations? And the answer, of course, is no. He chose you because of his own free mercy. He chose you and he made you. He made you something distinct by dwelling among you. The Ark of the Covenant represented that indwelling of God. And now it was taken from them. If you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you'll know why. 1 Samuel begins with perhaps one of the saddest stories that really just continues from the book of Judges. It's the story of Israel's continual defection. They're turning again and again away from the Lord. The Lord sends a deliverer, and Israel rejects him eventually. They like the salvation when they have it, but then whenever they're comfortable, then they forget the Lord. And as the writer to the Judges tells us over and over again, they do what is right in their own eyes. 1 Samuel 4 is a picture of God visiting his people, showing them by a chastening rod that he will chasten their sinfulness. He will chasten them. And the degree of chastening that we found in that text is not a small one. It's a profound thing, something that ought to give us pause. The defection that Israel had, we have to understand, is not just contained in this 1 Samuel, but it really extends beyond. The Philistines shouldn't have been left in the land. They shouldn't have been left there. The Lord God had commanded them to drive out all of those who are in the land of Canaan, and you remember what happens. The people become complacent. They have some victories here and there, and then they decide instead of obeying the Lord, they would rather just dwell in comfort and make peace treaties with the enemies of God. And so the Lord says, I'll leave these people among you to chasten you. I'll leave these people among you to chasten you from the very sin that led you to leave them in this land. The Lord's visiting his people now in 1 Samuel 4. And at the battle, the first battle, we can call it, of Ebenezer, Israel learns a very important lesson. They learn that the Lord will deal with his people in a chastening and even severe way. The aftermath of this battle is extensive. As you're reading from 1 Samuel 4 to our text in 1 Samuel 7, you see that Israel is genuinely laid waste. They feel desolate. As the Ark of the Covenant is out, representing the presence of God, leaving the people of God, as they're living in the midst of that, they begin to sense their own guilt. They begin to sense that the chastening hand of God has not been misplaced. And they see this especially in the death of Eli. Eli and his sons are slain. You remember in 1 Samuel, Eli and his sons, particularly his sons, are the ones who are supposed to have caused Israel to sin. And how did they do it? Well, the way that they did it was they profaned the worship of God. They thought that the way to adequately earn themselves a living was to steal from the offerings which were presented to the Lord. And so the offerings of God rightfully became something of a point of contention among the people and the priests. The people saw what was happening. They saw that there was a profanation of the name of God in this. And so there was defection throughout the land. Well, now the people who had caused that, Hophni and Phinehas, are slain. They're dead. The death of public people like that, who are notorious for the rebellion against the Lord, should cause us to take note. And it certainly caused Israel to take note. The Lord is dealing especially with this particular person, and it's a warning to us. It's a genuine warning to us when we see the Lord dealing in such a way. And Israel got the warning. So that brings us to our text in 1 Samuel 7. Israel gets the warning as the Ark of the Covenant of God is brought back to them. They say, as we found here, that we have sinned against the Lord. They're owning their own guilt. This is a different kind of Israel. It's different than the Israel that precedes chapter 4. The Israel that precedes chapter 4 is disgruntled, it's angry, but it's in a state of defection. This Israel is in a very different condition. To use Peter's language, they've been humbled under the mighty hand of God. And this is the effect of it. As you're looking through this, the beginning verses of these, of this chapter, you can notice just several basic themes that, that emerge. The first is, you see Israel's repentance that we've just talked about. Those, you find that in the first six verses, culminating with this confession of sin. But then in the seventh verse, you start to see the danger. There's a danger, there's an approaching problem. And it's a problem that you and I should think about in relation to the chapter that we read before, chapter 4. They're at Mitzpah. They're at the very battlefield that they had been destroyed in previously. And the very people who had destroyed them previously are now on that self-same field of battle. If you're an Israelite, what does this look like? I can tell you what it looks like, because the text indicates it pretty clearly. The people of Israel believe that the Lord may be delivering them into the hands of their enemies again. You remember whenever Israel thought that before? In 1 Samuel 4, Israel comes to the conclusion that the Philistines are going to win. So what do? Well, they pick up the Ark of the Covenant and they think that's going to save them. They pick up the Ark of the Covenant and they run into the battle. And they're defeated. Well, what's Israel going to do now that the same kind of situation is upon them? Well, the response is in verse 8. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel takes a lamb, offers it as a sacrifice, and what happens? The Lord fights the battle. The Lord himself fights the battle, and of course, the Philistines are routed. Israel is saved. And then in the final verse that we read, there's a memorial to the deliverance of God. Samuel takes a stone in that self-same place and says, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." What are we seeing in this text? Is this just a bit of abstract history from the covenant people of God? I submit to you that there are two dichotomies that come out in this text, and especially in relation to the fourth chapter that we read. In the fourth chapter, we see something particular about God's relationship with Israel. You see the wrath of God in the fourth chapter. You see his anger revealed as Israel is defeated by their enemies, the self-same enemies whom the Lord had promised victory over had they been faithful in the conquest. That's the first aspect. But then in the seventh chapter, we find Israel's relationship with God has changed. From a state and condition of wrath and misery, we're moved to a state and condition of grace and blessedness. There's a very strong contradiction there, a strong distinction that we're supposed to notice. Also submit to you that you see in the fourth chapter a picture of Israel depending upon themselves, their own works, and arguably their own righteousness. They thought it was a pious thing for them to take up the Ark of the Covenant of God. Even despite all of the sins that they had committed without repenting of it, they took up the Ark of God and they said, "Well, this is what will turn the tide of the battle." In the seventh chapter, the things have changed. Instead of taking up the symbol of God's presence, they actually beseech him for it. And so they ask in repentance and in exercise of faith that the Lord would have mercy. The distinction is between those that time in Israel, and so to applying to us as well, those who rest in their own righteousness and their own piety, and those who rest exclusively in the righteousness which comes from God by faith. That's the distinction. Israel is to see, and we're to see with Israel, that the Lord God is a God who is quick to show mercy. He's quick to show mercy. but it's not because of any merit that I've achieved. It's not because of anything that I can pretend to bring before the face of God. Instead, it relies upon a merit provided for us, and a merit that we trust in and rest in by faith. But how do we see faith in this text? Before we go any further, we need to establish this clearly. As I said before, you see the dependence upon their own piety and their own works in the fourth chapter by making recourse to the typical representation of the covenant promises of God, the Ark of the Covenant. But in the seventh chapter, we see a distinction. We already talked about that a little bit, but let me go a little bit further. First of all, you see faith in that they cry out to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God." We're supposed to notice that repetition. They're crying to Samuel, and they're crying to Samuel for Samuel to cry to God. That's the order. Notice they're not grabbing their pruning hooks, their swords, and so forth. They understand that only through God's appointed means, and only by faith in that God who's appointed those means, is victory possible. There's a faith in God. And notice this, they call him the Lord our God. That's a faith in the covenant promises of the Lord. They're saying that because he has promised all along, therefore I will cry out. I'll cry out to Samuel for Samuel to cry out to us, for us. Save us. That's the first aspect in which we see faith here. But I want to submit to you that there's a second too. Look at verse 8. Samuel takes a suckling lamb and offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Why does Samuel do this? Well, he does this because of the confession of sin that we had in the previous verses. We've sinned against the Lord. And what does Samuel know? Samuel knows what all of the Old Testament has taught us. That remorse over sin is not enough. In other words, remorse over sin is not atonement. There's a distinction. While remorse for sin is requisite, it's required, that's not actually what procures salvation. And so what does Samuel do? Well, he takes up a lamb. Why does he take up a lamb? If atonement has to be made, why does he take up a lamb? Well, he takes up a lamb, very much indicating the Day of Atonement. This isn't the Day of Atonement. But Samuel's saying something very clear here. We need someone, something to take away our sins, our high-handed sins. Remember, that's the only sacrifice that was provided for high-handed sins in the Old Testament. All of the other sacrifices that you were to be doing weekly and daily and so forth, those were for unintentional sins. There was only one day out of the entire calendar that was devoted to this particular task of taking away high-handed sin. And Samuel's evoking that imagery here. How does this evidence faith? What evidence is faith? Just as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, all of these things have been pointing, always by the Holy Spirit, have been pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, as Samuel takes the knife to the lamb, as he takes the lamb to the altar, and this is the word where we get Holocaust. Holocaust is a whole burnt offering. When he takes the lamb and makes it a Holocaust to the Lord, he's saying something very simple. Our only hope is in the one who will bear the sins of his people. Even the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Israel's supposed to learn at least three things. First of all, Israel's supposed to understand from all of this that they are only saved by grace through faith. Chapter 4 taught them that any other way, any other means would be inadequate to the task. Only by grace through faith is salvation given. The second thing is that Israel must trust in the Christ who is behind the type, and not just in the type itself. Let me spend a moment here. You remember in chapter 4, Israel takes up the type of God's presence upon their back without actually being concerned for the covenant and law of God. In other words, this is a totem. They're taking up the totem and they're running in. They're not dealing with a God who stands behind the type. But this has all changed. Israel is now beseeching the Lord himself, not as a totem, not as some kind of rabbit's foot or something of that nature. They're beseeching the Lord himself. And so they're trusting in God himself. And finally, Israel is to be taught. They're to be taught as a very spiritual and lasting truth. Saving faith relies entirely upon the merit of Christ. Saving faith relies entirely upon the merit of Christ. How do we see this? I want you to see for a moment the parallels that we've already discussed in brief between chapter 7 and chapter 4. Whenever chapter 4 and all the events that are in it take place, the people of God find something very clear. The wrath of God. The wrath of God was near. On the field of Ebenezer, by the hand of the Philistines, the wrath of God was what they faced. And then in chapter 7, they're on the self-same field of battle. They're dealing with the self-same people who had destroyed them before. And more than that, they know their sin. Before, they didn't necessarily understand that there was a cause to their sin. To their judgment, rather. In other words, they saw this as an affliction, but you don't find anything to indicate that the people of Israel actually thought that they had merited the wrath of God. Now the people of Israel on the field of Ebenezer see something. They don't just see the shadow of the Philistine army. They don't just see the bloodied field which their relatives have been slain on years before. They see that they deserved it. We can't miss that. These people had come to the conviction that they were worthy of nothing else than the wrath of God. You see the parallel. It reminds you of the text that we read in Philippians 3. Philippians 3 tells us that the Apostle Paul trusts in nothing but this, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that is sufficient to the task. There's nothing else by which a man can be saved. And so when conscience comes calling, when conscience raises its head and says, as Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man," the Apostle Paul responds, "Yes, but I have a righteousness which is not my own." In other words, if you want to liken the Philistine to conscience or to the wrath of God, which I think is fair, you see how Israel is taught in this moment. Only through the sacrifice of the coming Messiah, only then is there hope. And only by his merit can there be life. Only by him. Just two observations on this point. How contrary is this to self? What I mean by self is probably more accurately self-righteousness. Israel could have claimed at Ebenezer that all they had to do was pick up their swords and fight. They could have said, well, our problem is we're all in one central location, we're all at Mitzpah, so we need to scatter and do something akin to guerrilla warfare. We need to do something like that. Israel knows better by now. They know, despite all of their pride beforehand, they know that they are nothing without the blessing of God. And so as they come to Samuel, and as Samuel offers the sacrifice on the altar, as he makes the holocaust, what happens? The people of Israel realize that they have absolutely nothing to placate the wrath of God. Absolutely nothing to overcome the sin and the divide that sin has created. They have absolutely nothing to claim to God from their own works that could possibly save them from the hand of the Philistine. In other words, they had to acknowledge that this onslaught that they anticipated, this second defeat at Ebenezer, this thing was deserved. This thing was something that they had earned for themselves. This was, as it were, their inheritance. And so they have to renounce all of their pretended righteousness, all of their self, all of their conceit, all of their pride, and they have to say that only in a provision made by God in His Messiah can I hope. I want you to know that's not an easy thing. Paul alludes to the struggle there. There are people in Philippi who are preaching that there is something which can make us meritorious before God on our own. There's something that can merit a place of standing before the searcher of hearts that we can achieve. And Paul says, and he puts this in the present tense, he has to continually renounce. He has to renounce all of his own righteousness and make recourse only to the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ this morning, this evening rather, this is a daily task. This is a daily task. You and I have constantly, we are always where Israel is now. If we're conscientious, if our consciences aren't seared, the sin comes before us and says, "You are the man." And immediately the thought is, well, then the Lord God, in all of His justice, certainly has every right to stamp me out of existence and erase my memory from the face of the earth. But then this is what comes in, this is where our doctrine comes into play. Faith lays hold of Christ and Christ alone. And that means that all of my own ideas of how I'm making myself right before God, which is the beginning of our error, all of those things have to be renounced entirely. Do you see why saving faith is a spiritual gift of the Spirit of God? The natural man cannot deny himself. The natural man will always cling to his own righteousness, and even he will even deceive himself in thinking that he's relying on the righteousness of Christ by somehow creating a works of merit that lead him to the righteousness of Christ. That is, after all, there are many, many instances of this, and I want you to understand something. The Judaizers that Paul addresses in Philippians 3 are recapitulated in our own day, and sometimes even in our own hearts. Often instead of making recourse to the one who is greater than Samuel to pray for us, and often instead of going to the sacrifice itself and trying to make ourselves an atonement in some way, often we stand before God as a beast, trying to make our own way with Him. We must renounce self, and that's really the cry of saving faith. The cry of saving faith is not a righteousness of my own, but only that I might have the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to rest in Christ. And how contrary is this to sin? You know, you read the Pauline epistles and you find over and over again that Paul describes himself as a servant or a slave to Jesus Christ. Well, whenever you've renounced all of your own merit, when you've renounced all of those things that you once tried to build up as a way to get to God, when you've renounced all of those things and you stand only as a recipient of free grace, what claims do you have? How can you disobey Him who's bought you at such a price? You see, this is really what repentance is in the life of the Christian. Repentance is not a way of meriting salvation. Repentance is living out of gratitude for the salvation you've already received. And when Paul describes himself as a slave to Christ, he puts in graphic terms. And by the way, those terms are even more graphic in the first century than they are today. He puts those words in very graphic ways, saying that I'm bound to Christ, as it were, by the chains of love and grace. The grace and love that he's shown me has compelled me to renounce the deeds of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, how hard is that to see this? To see that sin is not just contrary to the law of God, but it's also contrary to the grace of God that has been shown to you in saving you from its dominion and its pollution and its wrath. You and I are called to see ourselves as slaves, wholly beholden to the free mercy of God. Our first doctrine is saving faith relies entirely upon the merit of Christ. Our second one is that faith lays hold of a God eager to save. Faith lays hold of a God who is eager to save. How do we see this? If you look back at 1 Samuel 7, you see here that as the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, then the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. What's the idea? The idea is this, that Israel is flocking to the altar. You see thousands upon thousands, men, women, and children running to Samuel, crying out these words, "Pray for us that the Lord would show mercy." You see these people, as it were, swarming the altar, and then beyond them you see the black horde of the Philistine army. And they're coming closer, and they're coming closer. And immediately, as Samuel offers the sacrifice, as Samuel makes intercession for them, immediately that black cloud that would have consumed them, the black cloud is destroyed. Had God said, "Well, not now. Not now. I'm not going to save you now. You need to undergo this further chastening," he would have been just. There's nothing inconsistent with God for doing that. Had God simply said, well, too little, too late, again, that actually wouldn't be inconsistent with the justice of God. But we don't find such a God in this text. We find one who, at the moment that Israel cries out and, as it were, reaches the hand of faith to take hold of him, that very moment he brings salvation. All of these things are types and shadows, brothers and sisters, to show us our God. That's what the apostle tells us. And so this text, like so many others, show us a God who is willing and eager, even at this moment. Today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Even at this moment, to save. And you don't have to go far in the New Testament to find that there are ample proofs of this doctrine. You think of Christ as he's standing at Jerusalem, on Mount Olive, looking at the people of God who had rejected him and who were going to reject him ultimately at Golgotha. He looks at them and he weeps. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what? How often would I have called you and brought you into myself?" He's a God who had always sent the prophets to call them back to him. And had they repented that moment, he promised that he would have been merciful. And how can you read Matthew 11? "Come to me," says Christ, echoing Isaiah 55. "Come to me, you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The pleading of Christ, the word "come," the word "come" in that verse is not just a casual kind of word. It's one that's very much emphatic. It's the equivalent of "behold" in one sense. It's "come now, come quickly, come now." That's the idea in the Greek. And so Christ is showing that there's an eagerness on his part to save. You can go an even a step further. You look at the prodigal son. The son doesn't even come within the walls of the house before he's met by his father, who takes him up in his arms so that he can't get out again. The eagerness of our God to show mercy. Who has a God like this? Who is often offended? Who has been offended by mankind from the fall of Adam? Who is a God like this who day after day is rebelled against, but then every day offers this grace continually and genuinely, even with an eagerness? So often we have such low views of God. We think he's miserly in his grace. But do you see that this text is teaching us that he's not? Israel has but just to flock to God in faith, and he will show mercy. Does it melt your heart, brothers and sisters, that you have such a God? You think about creation. I use this illustration often, so I apologize if I've done this before, but it's adequate to the task. God says to the celestial bodies, stand here. The sun, the moon, the stars, they stand there. God says to the waves, come here and no further. God says to the land, come up this high and no higher. He says to the animals, do this in this season, and they do it. He calls to the wind, blow here, and it blows. And he calls to man and he says, do this and live, and man says, no. Do you see how out of place we are? Do you see how absolutely awkward sin looks in a creation that ever obeys God? We don't. And God could have simply wiped his hands of us. And creation would have been rejoicing because we're the ones who've subjected it to bondage. They would have been rejoicing as God is glorified in ridding the earth of us, the stench and the filth that we are in our sin. And yet God is eager to save the likes of us. I want you to observe just for a moment how foolish then it is for us to reject the offer. You know, it would be foolish for us to reject the offer if we thought from Scripture that God was going to entertain our prayers, entertain us, but at a distance. It would be foolish of us to reject that offer. But how much more foolish is it for us to reject an offer not of a God who will remain standoffish, not as a God who will remain distant, not as a God who will carry a perpetual frown on his brow when you come to him, but a God who eagerly calls you to himself? How foolish is it to reject such an offer? And brothers and sisters, you and I have a constant need to go back to that. Though we've been saved, we are being saved, as the apostle puts it. There's something of a continual work here that you and I as Christians are called to do. You and I are called to continually make our lives lives of repentance. And you and I are called continually to take hold of the promises of the gospel by faith, receiving them from the hand of the Father who is eager to take us to himself, even his sons. How do you preach the gospel to yourself? You're called to do it. How do you do it? The wrong way to do it is what Israel did by example in the fourth chapter. Say, well, I sit under the preaching of the Word of God. I have a strong Christian family. My parents are strong Christians, or I might have raised strong Christians. I've always been in the church. I go to private worship and corporate worship and family worship. Well, those are the things, you know. Those are the things that show me the gospel. That's not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel. The gospel, as we found in the fourth chapter, is not taking up the signs, the good signs of our relationship with God. The gospel preached to us by ourselves is taking ourselves to Christ. And Christ alone. Look at Paul, for instance. If anyone could glory in the fact that he surrounded himself by emblems of the gospel, who but Paul could claim it? And that's what he says himself, under inspiration of the Spirit of God. But then what does he do? He says, I count it all but dung. All of it dung. That I might just have Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying? No matter how often I've been in family worship, no matter how often I've been in the Scriptures, no matter how well I've tried to keep my life publicly sacrosanct, no matter how much I've engaged myself in this work, it's all been for naught. It's all been for naught if I don't take myself to Christ. And that continually. So how do you preach the gospel to yourself? It's fascinating to me, as just an aside, that after this victory in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel erects a stone. And on that stone, almost with indelible markings, he writes out the words Ebenezer. The word Ebenezer just means that it's a stone of help. It's a stone of help. But the fact that it's a stone is fascinating. There's a permanency to a stone. There's a lasting kind of character in a monument like this. And what is Samuel trying to call Israel to do as they look at this stone? Well, he's trying to have Israel see, that God is a continual help to his people as they hold to him by faith. There's a permanency about it. There's a monument here. And that ought to teach us something about our own lives. There's a permanency in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a constancy about it that requires us to go back to it and to mine from it the blessings that are promised to us. That has to happen constantly. That can't happen just once. In fact, the proof that it's happened once savingly is that it continually happens. As you and I continually exercise faith in Christ, continually draw down on his promises, continually drawing down upon his merit, as you and I do that, we're reflecting the fact that this is a permanent help for the people of God. In fact, that's how Psalm 118 describes Christ. He's a stone. He's a stone. There's a weightiness to him, but there's also a permanence to him. There's a lastingness to it. Brothers and sisters, you can't go to Christ long enough as though you could exhaust his promises and blessings. Had you spent, and will you spend, all of eternity drawing from this storehouse of blessing, you cannot deplete it. And so, start the work now. Start the work now. Draw upon the blessings that you have in Christ now. What kind of blessings? Are you struggling with sin? Go to him, the one who cleanses you from sin, from its pollution and its guilt. Are you struggling with faith? Go to the one who the disciples went to. Lord, increase my faith. Father, I long that I would have more of Christ in me, that I would look like I abide like more like Christ. Well, what does he say? He says, I'll conform you to the image of my Son. All of those, brothers and sisters, are blessings, permanent blessings to the people of God that you and I are called to draw down upon now. Now. And more than that, more than the fact that you're just commanded to do it, the one who commands you to do it longs for you to. How long, asked the prophet, will you run to these broken cisterns that cannot satisfy? Christian, take yourself away more and more from those things. That self-reliance, that pride. Take it all away. And find yourself in Christ. And draw only upon his blessing. And as a point of self-examination, the question that this text brings and so many others like it is, whose righteousness are you depending upon? Whose righteousness are you depending upon? It, you know, we give the Pharisees a bad rap. And rightfully so. But we oversimplify the matter. We think that the Pharisees believed that the only way that a man got himself into heaven was just by working. That's a blatant falsehood. I'm not sure where it came from. It's not true. The Pharisees believed in grace. They even believed in electing grace. But here's the point of distinction. And here's where the gospel and the gospel of the Pharisees differ. The Pharisees were convinced that though they believed in the grace of God, they believed that they had to merit, to some extent, that grace. I want to submit to you that Pharisaism is very much alive and well in evangelical and even in Reformed churches. And it doesn't look like Phariseeism as we construe the picture. Phariseeism is simply this, a pride before God. Because that pride says, in so many words, I can make myself and merit to myself a proper standing with God. That's Phariseeism. It's not holding tenaciously to certain doctrines. It's not being very particular in how you walk. It's really this. It's really this. Whose righteousness are you depending upon? And be careful. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest question that you and I face. Friends, this is the most important question I can put to you this evening. Are you resting in Christ, genuinely? In his righteousness alone. Can you say with Paul, I would rather put all of my righteousness, so called, aside, only that I might have his? Can you say that truly? Make your calling and election sure. If you are doing that, there are certain signs you can look for, and Scripture makes it very clear. If you're doing it, you're of a humble and a contrite heart. You're a man or you're a woman marked by gospel humility. Because you know, just as the Apostle Paul knew, I'm a slave. I'm a slave, not a master. My life is hid in Christ. It's not my own. I've been bought with a price. And therefore, I'm his. That's the kind of gospel humility that shows you whether or not you're really resting in the righteousness of Christ. No matter how many times you've heard it, doesn't matter. No matter how many things you've done in the church or with the church, no matter how many things you've accomplished, no matter what experiences you have, this is really what matters. Have you been humbled and by faith brought to embrace the righteousness of Christ? Tonight, if you're an unbeliever, I have only one thing to tell you. All things are ready. Come. All things. Every provision possible that could have been made has been made. And so if you've sat under the gospel for years, decades, it doesn't matter. Christ is calling you once and again to come now. To come now. And he's even telling you that he will save you even today. Today. But will you come humbly? The gospel door is a very low door. To put it in words of Samuel Rutherford. It doesn't require anything of the believer. But it does do this. It makes anyone who comes through that door very low. Will you be made low? If you're in Christ tonight, continue to hold only to his righteousness. You know, every blessing temporal and eternal, is yours only by him. And so claim him, the fountain of all blessing. Claim him again. And again, whenever you awake in the morning, claim the blessings of God in Christ. When you feel as though you're proud, go back to the blessings of God that only come to you through Jesus Christ. When you're struggling with sin, go back again to the promises of the gospel as Christ has merited it for you. When you're weak, when the world genuinely seems to have nothing to offer you or to comfort you, go back to the gospel which offers you consolation only through the merit of the Son. And finally, hold fast to Him. Get an early heaven. Get an early heaven. That's how the Puritans used to talk. Our communion with God doesn't begin on the other side of the grave. It begins now. It begins now. And the sad thing is that so many of us, and really all of us at different points and to various degrees, are living as though that's only a future thing. We go about our callings as though that was the thing that this life is to be consumed with. But when Christ entered in and He offered a life, even an abundant life in Him, He offered it to the present. He said, you're not a slave to those things. He said, you're mine. Commune with me. Commune with me. The words that we read from Philippians 3, I think perhaps conclude these thoughts better than anything else. The Apostle Paul, in perhaps one of the most striking ways he could have put it, both in the English and in the Greek, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Christian, the one who has laid hold of you has done so in His embrace. And so when you go to prayer, when you open up the Scriptures, when you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, when you sit at His table being fed by Him, these are the embraces of Christ. So cling to Him. He's embracing you and offering you something of an early heaven, offering you deeper and fuller communion. Don't live for this world when you have such a Christ coming to you in such a way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that so often we're in 1 Samuel 4 and so rarely in 1 Samuel 7. Often we are proud when we ought to be made low. Often haughty, often self-reliant, when we ought to be weaned from self and from pride. Father, help us. Help us together to look to Christ. Help us to lay hold of Him as He's laid hold of us. Father, help us to renounce all of our own righteousness and help us to live only in His, being content only in this, that we'd be found in Him. Father, help us in these things. Bless, Lord, these thoughts to us this week. Lord, let it be that each person has received their portion for their own good, that they might be built up in Christ. And grant, Father, that as we go from this place, Lord, improve these things in our lives for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.